So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the prophecy of Isaiah, reading from the 9th chapter, just the 6th verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him for his illumination. Our dear Heavenly Father, we know that these words were breathed out by your Spirit and written down by the prophet Isaiah 700 years before Christ, 2,700 years ago for us. And yet they speak to each one of us who know you, who love you, who have been called according to your purpose in a very special way. I pray that tonight not only will they speak to those who know and love you, but those who don't, those who might like to understand who Jesus is as we spend this time celebrating him on this, his birthday night, or at least when we celebrate it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, obviously the reason we are here tonight, the reason we gather together on Christmas Eve is to glorify the Son of God, to celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I can think of no better way to do that than to share the gospel with you, because actually that's the very core of Christianity. But there's a misconception about the gospel. Quite often people think that to share the gospel means to talk about the mechanics of salvation, how we are saved, and the process that we go through. Actually, the gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ. To reveal Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to celebrate Jesus, to introduce Jesus is the gospel. And that's what Isaiah is doing all these years ago. He is introducing Jesus by the prophecy that the Spirit is giving him about the Messiah. Okay, that's who he's talking about. But of course, we know Jesus was that Messiah. So he's talking directly about Jesus in this. Now, what we're going to see tonight is the extraordinary paradox that Isaiah is already grappling with. The paradox now, a paradox is just simply two things or three things that seem like they don't make any sense, seem like they're in conflict with each other, but they're actually not. It's not a conflict at all. So therefore, we have to look at them quite carefully. Isaiah is going to present to us tonight the greatest paradox of all paradoxes, and that is, how is it possible for one person to be 100% God and 100% man at the same time? That is a paradox. I know the math doesn't work, but Isaiah is going to explain that for us. Now, just a little bit of context as far as where this verse is. If you've got your Bibles open, look back at the 2nd verse, and that kind of helps us to put it into perspective, because there Isaiah says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Now, the particular part of the world that he's talking about at that time are the tribal areas of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, those, of course, were two of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they, you know, when they took the Holy Land over, they all had different parts of the land that was divided up. Now, when we look at these various regions, Naphtali had the region that included Capernaum and all the way down the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Zebulun had the area that included Nazareth and was over in that area. So basically, the geography that Isaiah is talking about here is the same place that Jesus worked many of his miracles and all of his Galilean ministry, at least most of it. So when he says that these people have seen a great light, well, basically what he is saying is they have walked in darkness, and the light that is going to be shared with them is going to, of course, be the Messiah. Now, at this point, we have already learned something about the Messiah. We have learned that there's going to be a supernatural birth involved. If we were to go back to the 7th chapter, you don't have to go back there. Let me just read it to you. This is what Isaiah tells us. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the angel in Matthew that talks to Joseph tells us that Emmanuel means God with us. Now, right there, already we see the paradox, because there is nothing more human than a human to give birth, okay? I mean, that definitely is a human trait. But then this birth is going to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So already we have this tension, this paradox that is beginning to form. And that, of course, is going to come out even more in our text. Now, the text tonight, this one verse, I'm going to divide it in sort of three different parts. The first part is those first two lines. It is a paradox. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And I'll explain why that is such a paradox right there. Then we'll talk a little bit about his kingdom. And then there are some attributes that Isaiah gives us about the Christ. And we're going to look at each one of them, not from a deep expositional position, but rather just from adoration and adulation. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. And so we want to see what Isaiah has to say about him. And as we go along this, I'm going to ask you the question, is he, whatever Isaiah is talking about, is he that to you? So with that said, let's jump in to the first line. Therefore, to us a child is born. Now, the word for is kind of important there. Again, I don't have time to go into all the background, but the darkness that the people in Naphtali and Zebulun up there in Galilee, the darkness that they're living in is a spiritual darkness. And it's a spiritual darkness because they have turned away from worshiping Yahweh. And so the four here is saying, well, let's go back and look at all the bad things you have done, which we're not going to go back and do that. And I'm going to send you a Savior anyway, despite what you deserve, because what you really deserve is judgment. But I'm not going to send you judgment. I'm going to send you a Savior. And that's what he's going to say. Now, when you bless someone like that, when you give them salvation, even though they don't deserve it, there's a word for that, and it's a very important word. The word is grace. He already sets the tone of this. This is all grace that is getting ready to happen to the people who are living there. But nonetheless, to us a child is born. This is a child of blessing. This is a child that is going to be the deliverer of God's people. Now, I mentioned it earlier, and isn't it amazing that God would choose to send this deliverer, this redeemer, the culmination of all redemptive history, the consummation of all the covenants, as not only a child, but as an infant? If there's any picture of dependence or of fragility or of need, it's of an infant. They can't live without their mother. And so, therefore, it's amazing that God sent his son in that sense. But as I told you earlier, that was a very, very good reason for that. The second thing I want you to see about this, as I mentioned earlier about chapter 7, this is a decidedly human event. Only humans give birth to other humans. So if this child is born, it means that he is human, right? Because otherwise, it just doesn't fit. So it is decidedly a human. Now, we're going to see a paradox when we get to the next line. But that's everything to do with the kingdom of God. And Isaiah is sort of setting the standards here. It's all paradoxical. It's all upside down. Again, to send a child to be the champion, normally literature in this day, they don't make those kinds of things up. Certainly the Jews were not expecting that. They were expecting a great military leader. They were expecting someone to lead them against the Romans and overthrow that Roman oppression. The Greeks wouldn't have done that either, because they were all about philosophy. So therefore, their champion would have been a great philosopher like Plato or Aristotle or Socrates. And the Romans, forget them, they're all about power. They're about might and strength. And so their champion would be a great, strong warrior. But God, in his wisdom and in his blessing, which we will see, sent this as a child. Second, I don't know what number I'm up to. I think I'm up on number four now. The fourth thing I want you to see is that this is a very personal gift. In other words, to you or to us will be born this child. So the personal part of that in Jesus' day was the Messianic community, those who were waiting faithfully for the Messiah to come. In our day, it's those who give their hearts and souls to Jesus Christ, those who follow him in discipleship, those who have accepted him as Savior and Lord of their lives. This is the us now that the child has been given to. But you may want to ask yourself, why would God do this? I mean, God, of course, does whatever he wants to, but why would he send this the deliverer as a child? Why would he send the Messiah as an infant? Why wouldn't he send him in some other way? Well, there's a couple of reasons, both of them extremely important. First of all, it was important that he go through all temptations just as we have gone through. He's going to be our Savior. He's going to be our deliverer. He is going to be the one who knows and understands what we go through. And so therefore, the writer of Hebrews put it this way, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So it's important. It was important that he be born as a child. But there's another reason. You see, the fact that Jesus was born as an infant means that he went through each stage of the human life. He was an infant. He was a child. He was a youth. He was a teenager. He was a man. He experienced all of those. So he knows all of what we go through. And he was able to do it, as the writer of Hebrews says, without sin. And that's hugely important to you. I hope you realize how important it is that Jesus lived the life, the human life, without sin. It's because he was perfect in his righteousness. And the only righteousness that will ever stand in the presence of a holy God is God's own perfect righteousness. And so when you take Jesus as Savior, when you trust him as Lord, not only does he forgive your sins, not only does he remove those sins and atone for them, he gives you or declares you righteous with his righteousness. So let me ask you a question. Are you wrapped in that righteousness? It's the righteousness, the only righteousness that is going to stand before God. Is that righteousness yours? Because the only way that you get that righteousness is through Jesus the Christ. The second phrase here is that to us a son is given. Now, the word son can be used in many different ways. But I am told, I'm not a Greek or a Hebrew scholar by any means, but I am told by those who are that every time that the word son is used by itself, it is to mean the Son of God. In fact, Calvin puts it this way. He says that a son without any addition can mean none else than the Son of God. I mean, we talked about the Son of Man. We talk about the Son of Perdition. We talk about sons, all kinds of sons. But when the word son is used in this way, it means Son of God. So immediately we see the paradox, because we see a child who is born fully human, and now we see a son, not just the son of a human, but the Son of God, a divine son, and that son is given. Now, when you start talking about someone who is given, you know, when you're born, that's when your life begins. But when you're given, it means that there already was a life before that. So there was a pre-existence there, a pre-existent life before he was even given. And so therefore, we have this great dilemma. We have a dilemma between a fully human child and a fully divine son. And that is, of course, the great dilemma. Of course, now, it's not really a dilemma. It's paradox would be a better word. And John talks about that in his prologue, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He spells it out. He was completely preexistent. But once again, I want you to see this is a very personal son. The word giving is even personal. The word giving means to give, like putting something in someone's hand, okay? When the flood was over and God was sort of recreating the world with Noah, this is what he said. He said, into your hand they are delivered. It is that kind of a very special, personal giving. And that's what the angels said, we read it just a few minutes ago, to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So he is a personally given son. And the reason he is personally given is because he's a redeeming son. That's the reason that God sent him. The most that used to be the favorite, the best known verse in the Bible for those who didn't read the Bible was John 3:16, which says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. That's why it was so important. But it shows that there is a giving of a divine son for the purpose of redeeming. He came to seek and save the lost. Question. Do you have a personal relationship with the son? Because the only way that you're ever going to have a personal relationship with God is through the son. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, so Isaiah sets the paradox for us, and that kind of sets us off. And then he goes and he talks about the kingdom just very briefly. Look at this. He says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, that word government doesn't actually mean what we normally think it would mean. It is not so much talking about a federal or a state or a city government, a bunch of bureaucrats that make decisions. It is a word that means rule or dominion. And the dominion, the rule, the reign is upon his shoulders. Now, if you come to New Hope regularly and in our study of the Gospels, you know that we have talked an awful lot in our study of Luke about the kingdom of God and three essential aspects of that kingdom. You need a king, you need subjects, and you need a dominion. That's the fundamentals of what it means to have a kingdom. Well, in the very next verse, Isaiah is going to make sure that we know who the king of this kingdom is. In the seventh verse, when he says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it. So Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God. And the dominion is all that is. Daniel puts it this way, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. His subjects, likewise, are everyone, everything that has life. That same verse from Daniel. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Paul tells us that there is not a living being of any type anywhere in the cosmos that is not the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ. He puts it this way in Philippians. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, to the glory of the Father. Now, back to having that dominion, that kingdom, which is everything on his shoulders. Now, what that means actually is that Jesus, the Messiah, is not going to be your everyday normal king, the kind of king that people expected back then. Do you remember when the children of Israel in Samuel started complaining to Samuel that, hey, we want to have a king like everybody else? And God says, no, you don't. They're going to take your daughters, they're going to take your sons, they're going to take your crops, they will live off the fat of the land, and you're going to come to me, and I'm not going to hear you. He says this, you shall be his slaves, and in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. But here's the important part. Jesus is not that kind of king. Jesus will be a king that carries the dominion, the reign, the rule on his own shoulders. We've talked about this. The best possible governance for human beings, and this sounds strange, but it's not. The best possible governance is a benevolent king. A king that has his own subjects' best interests at heart. A selfless king, a loving king, a compassionate king that will not live off the fat of the land. Rather than taking from his subjects, he gives everything to his subjects and builds them up. That's what it means that the Messiah's dominion will be on his shoulders. It will not be taking advantage of people. Once again, the question is this. Is he your sovereign king? Who's on the throne of your life? Is it you? You have yourself up there? Or is it the Lord Jesus, the sovereign, autonomous, completely sovereign Lord of your life? Is he the one that you follow? He the one that you follow what he says? Well, anyway, going on in this verse, and his name shall be called. Now, when the Bible talks about a name, and most of you know this, he's talking about the essence of someone. And so now he's going to give us some names to describe who Jesus is. That's why I say this is a beautiful presentation of the gospel, because this introduces Jesus in a most extraordinary way. So his name is going to be called Wonderful. Now, if you're looking at the ESV or a Bible like that, you might see that it kind of lumps Wonderful and Counselor together. But I separate them. The reason I do that is because in Hebrew, they're both nouns. It's not an adjective. Wonderful is not an adjective modifying Counselor. They're both nouns. So let's just talk about the wonder of Jesus. Now, the word wonder actually means to work wonders, to do miracles. It's another way of saying miraculous things. In Exodus 15, we read this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Psalm 89, "The heavens praise your wonders, O Lord." So in this sense, Jesus is a wonder worker. He's wonderful because he's a wonder worker. But that's not the only way that wonder is used in that sense, because it's not just the one that's doing the wonders, it's the one witnessing the wonders. You can be this sense of wonder when you see the amazing things that Christ is doing. I just want you to imagine for a moment. I want you to imagine that you are in the boat out on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of a storm when Jesus comes walking on the water. And he gets in the boat and he says the word and the wind and the waves abate. You would be filled with wonder. It would be a wonder-inspiring event. If you were there on the day that he fed 5,000 men, probably 10 to 15,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish, you would be filled with wonder. If you were outside the tomb of Lazarus, a fourth day man, his body had begun to decompose. Martha didn't even want Jesus to open the tomb. And out comes Lazarus, healthy and full of life. You would be filled with wonder. This is the kind of wonderful that he is. He's wonder-inspiring. He's wonder-inspiring in his person, having lived that sinless life, having given the righteousness that is necessary for restoration and reconciliation with God. He was a wonder-inspiring in his love. There has never been a love, no greater love as anyone, that he would give his life for his friends. And Jesus went to the cross for us, for those who trust him, for those who believe in him. He went to the cross to atone for those sins. That is wonderful. He was wonderful in his redemption. At the same time, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and the Lion of Judah who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. That's wonderful, folks. He is a wonder in and of himself. And I ask you again, are you in wonder? Have you lost that wonder? So many Christians are filled with wonder when they first get saved and their lives look like everything is different. And then after a while, it's almost like they lose that wonder. They lose that awe. Are you still filled with the wonder of Christ? The next word is counselor. Counselor, I like the way the Hebrew dictionary puts this. It just simply says one that seems to know what to do all the time. That's basically what a counselor is. I mean, sometimes you call attorneys counselors because they supposedly know the intricacies of the law, and most of us don't, so you go to them but for counsel on legal matters. You may go to a business expert and counsel on business, or go to a pastor for counseling in your marriage. But you assume that whoever you go to for counseling knows an awful lot about the subject and will be able to lead you in the right direction. Well, this child, who is not just a human but also God incarnate, we are told in John again, was the very Word of God incarnate. So therefore, his wisdom is not the wisdom of this earth. His wisdom is the wisdom of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We've seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. His wisdom is a wisdom far and beyond any kind of wisdom that the earth can produce. Do you remember when he was 12 years old and his parents found him in the temple? They thought they lost him, and there he was, just absolutely wowing the people there. Luke tells us all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and in his answers. His wisdom, brothers and sisters, is the truth. Once again, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the one who has the truth. He told Pilate that I came to this world to bear witness to the truth, to bring the actual truth of God. That's why he would say, I am the light of the world. I am knowledge. I am truth. And I am truth incorporated or incarnated. And so this is the tremendous wisdom that Jesus and Jesus alone has. But he didn't just come to be wisdom. He didn't just come to be knowledge. He came to teach it. He came to share that with us, to establish the ethical standards of the kingdom of God here on earth, so that we would understand what we should do. Remember Nicodemus when he came that night and he snuck in to Jesus and he says this, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with them. Paul says this, for he is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Is he your counselor? How sad it is to take the wisdom of the world, the fallen, finite minds of this world, and to follow that counsel when you've got a revealed Word of God that is full of the counsel of God and a Savior who wants to redeem you and show you what the truth is in that way. Well, he goes on and he just kind of blows our mind. Does that date me? But when he says what he says next, he says, Mighty God. Okay, now how does that fit? You're a child born, and then he refers to him as Mighty God. Now look at that. He says, His name shall be called. All of these are names that he is calling the child who was born, the son who is given. So all of these are about the Messiah. And so he has made it clear that he is a son. And now he says he is mighty God. The word that he uses for God here is El, E-L in Hebrew, which is kind of a shortening of the name Elohim. And Elohim refers to the Creator God, the God of great power, the God who made all that there is ex nihilo, out of nothing. He said the word and it was that God. But Luke here, I'm sorry, Isaiah, where I've got Luke on the mind. But Isaiah is here, he uses the word alone, just El. Now, quite often, that word for God is combined with another word to talk about a specific nature of God. El Shaddai, for instance, the God who perseveres or provides. El Elyon, the God Almighty, the great majesty of God. But here he adds a qualifier, a Hebrew word that is a word that means power, that means might. He is the mighty God. He is the one who has come so that he can be saved. I mean, or so that he can save us. Now, this means several things. First of all, plain and simple, can't get around this, folks. I'm sorry. Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God. I don't know where people get and they say, oh, there's no hint of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Don't tell me that, because you need to go tell Isaiah that he made a mistake, because the Messiah he's talking about can't be mighty God because you say so or somebody else says so. That's not the way it is. He is mighty God, and this is an absolute clear-cut statement of that. He's not only mighty in power to create, but he is mighty to save. That's why he came. He came to seek and save the lost. And Isaiah goes on in the 63rd chapter and says, he who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Not only is he mighty to save, he's mighty to protect. Jesus knew that we would be up against some pretty severe powers of evil. He fought them all of his life. He was tempted by Satan from the beginning of his ministry all the way through. He knew what we would be facing. In his high priestly prayer, that's when he said to his Father, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one, to prepare them, sustain them. Well, guess what? Satan has no power against the power of the mighty God. And so therefore, that's the reason Paul told us in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When will the church get it through its head that our power is not in numbers, it is not in ourselves, but it is in the power of God that rests in us? That's what Paul said in Philippians. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you have that power? Do you have that perseverance, that preservation, that protection, that sustaining that the power of God through Jesus Christ gives you? Well, just in case we're not confused enough, he goes on and says he's the everlasting Father. And now when I say this is a paradox, look what we have. We have a child born, human. We have a son given, divine. And now we have an everlasting Father. All talking about the same person. I mean, you can't flatten Jesus out, folks. He's a complex Savior. But nonetheless, this is what he means. We're going to need to go in. By the way, everlasting Father means Father of the ages, Father of the future age, perhaps, or even Father of all eternity. Now, let me explain what that means. Well, first of all, let me explain what it doesn't mean. It does not mean either God the Father or an earthly father. Neither one of those is what he's talking about. Because, first of all, he has not switched gears any place. So if he's talking about God the Father here, it means he's got to be talking about God the Father throughout the entire verse. And guess what? God was not born, and he is not given. So we know it's not God the Father, and we also know it's not a earthly father because he's everlasting and eternality. Eternity is not an attribute necessarily of a human being. Now, here's what it does mean. The word father in this sense is not so much talking about the position of father, but the movement that a father starts. He's the progenitor. He's the beginning. He's the author. He's the begetter. When a child is born, it starts with the father, and the seed impregnates an egg, and that grows into a child, and the child is born. So the father is the beginning of all that. He's the author. He's the one that sets it in motion. And so the Messiah, Jesus, is the father, the progenitor, the one who begins the motion towards eternal life. If you're going to have eternal life, which is what that rich young ruler asked him, how do I inherit eternal life? It is going to be through Jesus. Follow me, Jesus says. Once again, going to Hebrews, he says it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. My question on this particular attribute is, who are you following? Are you you may be through that narrow gate. You may be through that eye of the needle. You know, you may be through on that hard road. There might be obstacles and all kinds of things. But who are you following? Because only Jesus is leading the way and starting the movement down the road to the gates of heaven. I hope that you are following him. And the last one that he gives us here is the one that says Prince of Peace. Now, prince obviously is a statement of royalty, the son of the king, so we're right back into the idea of the kingdom. But the kingdom that Jesus will establish, the kingdom that the Messiah will establish, will not be a kingdom like the kingdoms of the world. I mean, if you really would think about that, you would realize how off it would be to think that God, if he's going to conquer his own world, would do it the way that evil kings do it. Through violence, through hatred, through animosity, through all of the things that lead to war. Why would God send his son to do that? That's not the nature of his kingdom. It's a kingdom of peace, and he's a king of peace, a prince of peace. You remember that beautiful scene of the triumphal entry when Jesus enters the gates of Jerusalem on a donkey. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's not what conquering military leaders did. They rode in on big white war horses and took control. This is a picture of peace. When you wanted to sue for peace and make a peace treaty, you wouldn't have a white flag. You'd go in on a donkey. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's going into the city of Jerusalem saying, I have come to win peace, but not peace between people, not peace between each other. The most important, the most difficult peace impossible for humans to have, it is shalom peace. It is peace with God. As Paul said in Philippians, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I ask you, can you honestly say that you have that peace? And I'm not talking about absence of conflict. I'm talking about peace with God. If you were to face him right now at this moment, are you have a peace about that? You know the way that that would go. Are you completely at ease with that? Or does the very thought of that, as it did for me so many years, scare you to death? So you flush it out of your mind so you don't have to think about it. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel right here. Sharing Jesus, celebrating Jesus. That's the gospel. Because in and of himself, he is everything we need. And Isaiah has shared that with you. So let me leave this with you real quickly. It doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do you any good at all to know about Jesus unless he is your Savior. It's a personal relationship. So I leave you with this thought. Is he your child? Are you wrapped in his righteousness? Is he your son? Do you have a personal relationship with him so that you have a personal relationship with God? Is he your Lord? Is he the sovereign, benevolent ruler of your life? Is he your wonder? Is your heart in awe of Jesus? Do you live in that sense of wonder? Is he your counselor? Do you follow him? Do you pay attention to what he told you to do and try to live by them as best you can? Is he your mighty God? Do you know that he is not just a man that taught and lived a good life, but he is the Son of God, God incarnate? Do you have that power? Is he your everlasting Father, the progenitor of your salvation? Do you follow him, and will you follow him into all eternity? And finally, is he your Prince of Peace? Are you at perfect peace with God? If you're not, drop to your knees. Ask the Lord for his mercy. Ask him for forgiveness. If you mean it from the bottom of your heart, I can tell you on the authority of Scripture that he will save you. But if you know these things, if you know that he is all the things that I just read, then for goodness sakes, what else can you do on Christmas Eve but celebrate Jesus? Amen? Let's pray. Pray with me. Oh, dear Lord, we are indeed filled with wonder. We're filled with wonder that you came as a child. We're filled with wonder that you lived a perfect life. We're filled with wonder that you loved us so much that you would go to the cross, not just to die the miserable death that you died, but to take on a sin that was never yours. You had no concept of sin until you took mine on. And those 3 hours of holy darkness when God poured his wrath out upon my sin, and each one of my sins are atoned for forever and ever and removed from me, and anyone who trusts in you is in the same boat. We just are in awe and wonder of that. I pray, dear Lord, that as we take that to our hearts, that our lives will reflect that in the way that we live, that we will live lives that are pleasing to you, not to try to win brownie points, but because we are so in love with you because of what you have done and who you are. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.